Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for this privilege of gathering together to study a portion of your word that you have given to us as that which will create stability for us on this planet. We recognize that without your word, there can be no spiritual growth and there can be no understanding who you are and what you do. So we gather together to study it, realizing that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So it's our request that the Holy Spirit will grant us the ability to concentrate and to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Still in Exodus, chapter 13, verses 1 through 16. I will begin reading at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as a promise on oath to you and your fathers. You are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb, all the firstborn males of your livestock belongs to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your sons ask you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'With a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrificed to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeemed each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand.'" Now recall the message that runs through this passage is that you should give the Lord your utmost devotion because of what he did in bringing you your eternal salvation. Now we have been considering the first of the two instructions of Moses to Israel after God's communication to him. The first concerned the remembrance of the day Israel departed from Egypt, given in verses 3 through 10. We have also stated that there are five elements involved in this first instruction. Consequently, in our last study, we consider the fourth element of the first instruction of Moses to Israel after God's communication to him that concerns the significance of the celebration of the Day of Remembrance of Israel's departure from Egypt. So we proceed to the fifth element. The fifth element of the first instruction of Moses to Israel after God's communication to him concerned the regularity of the celebration of the Day of Remembrance of Israel's departure from Egypt. Now this regularity is stipulated as a yearly event, as in the instruction of verse 10 of Exodus chapter 13. It says, "You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." Now the instruction given in verse 10 implies that Israel should observe this celebration of the day of the remembrance of Israel's departure from Egypt. We use the word observe because of the word keep is actually translated from a Hebrew verb that in its form, really the word is from a Hebrew root meaning that means to pay careful attention to something. And so the basic meaning of the word is to keep, but with various nuances. For example, It means to keep in the sense of being responsible for something or someone. And so it can have the meaning of to have charge of or to guard or to watch. Now thus, the word is used to describe the function of the cherubim, responsible for ensuring that Adam did not come back to the Garden of Eden, so not to eat from the tree of life after he and the wife had been kicked out of the Garden of Eden, as stated in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Genesis, now hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. He reads, after he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. That word God is the same word translated keep, the Hebrew word shama. Now the word can mean to keep in the sense of saving or retaining something. Hence the word is used for Joseph recommending the storing of food in Egypt in time of greater abundance of food in preparation for the coming famine that God has was bringing to Egypt according to his instruction in Genesis 41 verse 35. Genesis chapter 41 verse 35. It reads, they should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. Here it means to save or to preserve, although the word is translated kept here. Now the word may mean to keep a command, and so really means to obey, to obey. As in the instruction given to Israel recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 11. Exodus 34, verse 11. Now hold on to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 11. Exodus chapter 34, verse 11 reads, obey what I command you today. That's our Greek, Hebrew word here is translated obey. Obey what I command you today. I will drive out before you the Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now the word may mean to keep in the sense of to celebrate, to celebrate. In this case, celebrate of a feast, as in the instruction of the Lord through Moses to Israel regarding the feast of the unleavened bread. See in that Exodus 34 that you have. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. Verse 18 reads, celebrate. That's a Hebrew word. Nice. Translate celebrate. Celebrate the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. Now the word may mean also to keep in the sense of to observe then, as in the instruction regarding the Sabbath, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 5 verse 12 reads, observe, that's a Hebrew word, observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, the word can also mean to protect, even though it's to keep, but it really means to protect, as in Joshua's farewell speech to Israel, reminding them of the Lord's goodness to them over the 40 years they were in the desert, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 17. Joshua Joshua chapter 24 verse 17. It reads, "It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before us. He protected," that's a Hebrew word, "he protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled." Now the word can also mean to watch. And this is really in the sense of being careful of what one says. Now that's the same passage that I brought to your attention on Sunday. It's the same passage in Psalm 39 verse 1. Psalm 39 verse 1. Where the word is used in the sense of to watch. We saw this passage because of the word muscle. Psalm 39 verse 1 says, "I said, I will watch," that's our Hebrew word, Shema. "I will watch my ways and keep my tongue from sin. I will put a muscle on my mouth as long as the wicked are in my presence." Hence we see then that our Hebrew word has a range of meanings to which the meaning keep applies. Nonetheless, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 10, it really has the meaning of to observe, in the sense of practicing something. Now the thing that Israel should observe is given in the word of Exodus chapter 13 verse 10 that we're studying, where it says, this ordinance. Now the word ordinance is translated from a Hebrew word that pertains to something prescribed or important enactments, preserved permanently. And so the word is translated with various words in the English that are related. So the word may mean ordinance, as in the prohibition on the work on Sabbath. Again, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 31. Leviticus chapter 23 verse 31. It reads, "You shall do no work at all. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live." Some Hebrew word can mean customs, as referring to the practices of the pagan nations of the type that God said Israel was not to practice, as stated still in Leviticus, look at chapter 20, verse 23. Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 23, where the word is used to describe customs of pagans that Israel should not be involved. Here it says, "You must not live according to the customs of the nations I'm going to drive out before you. See, God has always been concerned that his children do not follow the customs of unbelievers. So he said, I'm going to drive out before you because they did all these things. I abhorred them. In other words, God says, abhor everything they do. They did. In this case, the nations Israel was going to this place. The reason is because they were involved in all kinds of sinful things that come from idolatry. Because once people are in idolatry, there's no bound to what they can do. Now the word may actually mean statues. As it is used to describe the reason the Lord was not going to remove Solomon as king, despite his failure because of David's obedience, as stated in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 34. Now, this is one of those situations where we do see, and many times people don't realize that, aging process has a way of getting to us in every way, if you're not careful. Now, even if you're careful, there are just ways that when we reach a certain age, many things happen to us, to our mind, no matter how sharp your mind is. That's part of what we study in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, if you recall, a long time ago. So, here is with Solomon. When he was young, he stood firm with what he believed. He didn't get involved in idolatry. But once he got old, once he got older, his God went down. And that's why he said when he got older, he was deceived into idolatry by his foreign wives that he married. And so for that, God says, I'm going to bring a judgment. And that's what we have in verse 34. He says, but I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. Now in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 10, the Hebrew word used really is used in the sense of an authoritative rule. So that the word regulation, for example, is a good word to use to translate the Hebrew word into the English, as you find in the Common English Bible. Now, although our Hebrew word may be translated regulation, but the phrase of Exodus 13 verse 10, this ordinance refers to the celebration or observance of the day of the remembrance of Israel's departure from Egypt. Thus, some English versions, such as the today's English version, use the word festival. They didn't even use the word regulation, they just use the word festival, because it refers to celebration. Now, the observance of the day of remembrance of Israel's departure from Egypt is to occur on the same date each year, as in the phrase of Exodus chapter 13, verse 10, when it says, at the appointed time, yea after yea. Now, the expression appointed time is translated from one word in the Hebrew that has a range of meaning. The Hebrew word may mean seasons of the year, as in the description of creation account where sun and moon, the great lights, are to demarcate seasons, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. And hold on to Genesis. Genesis chapter 1 verse 14. And God said, laid their delights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night and let themselves as signs to mark seasons. Our Hebrew word here is translated Hebrew word moed. Moed here is translated seasons. To mark seasons and days and years. Now the word no doubt may simply mean appointed time, as it is used in the Lord's promise to Abraham regarding Sarah giving birth to a son in Genesis chapter 18 verse 14. Now of course when the Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, he appeared several times on the planet. And he comes mostly as the angel of the Lord. But this time he came to Abraham with two angels. And at that point he made the promise, Sarah is going to be pregnant and have a child. And of course, Sarah laughed about it because here's a woman who has way past menopause. So to say you're going to have a child was a laughable thing, except that it came from God himself. So that's because why the name son is Isaac, laughter. But anyway, here is where the Lord says something about it. In verse 14 of Genesis 18, is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son at the appointed time. That means God has set up the time. By this time next year, Sarah will have a child. Now the word may mean feast, though, as it is used to describe a 3 annual feast of Israel that Moses commanded in, as we can gather from 2 Chronicles chapter 8 verse 13. Second Chronicles chapter 8 verse 13. Second Chronicles chapter 8 verse 13. It reads, according to the daily requirements of for offerings commanded by Moses for Sabbaths, new moons, and the 3 annual feasts. Annual feasts. And there, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Now the word, although it means feast, can also simply mean an assembly. An assembly. As it is used in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 13. It reads, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. Here the word assembly is a Hebrew word that translates appointed time. Now in our passage though of Exodus chapter 13 verse 10, the meaning no doubt is that of appointed time. Now this appointed time refers to a fixed date of the month in which Israel left Egypt. Now as we have noted previously, The appointed time then refers to the 15th day of the month of Abib, or the first month of the calendar year of Israel. Now it is on this day that Israel actually departed Egypt. Therefore, the celebration or the observance of the remembrance of Israel's departure from Egypt was to take place on that particular day every year. On that particular day every year. This is the reason we indicated then that it is to be an annual event as conveyed in the phrase of Exodus chapter 13 verse 10. Again, when we say year after year, year after year. So with this explanation then, we end the first instruction of Moses to Israel after the Lord communicated to him, which has to do with the celebration or observance of the day, the 15th day of the month of Abib. So that brings us to the second instruction. The second instruction of Moses to Israel after the Lord communicated to him concerns the offering of firstborn of humans and animals to the Lord, as that is the focus of Exodus chapter 13 verses 11 through 16. That is concerned with the offering of the firstborn, both of humans and animals. Now, as with the first instruction that consisted of five elements, the second instruction consists of three elements necessary to deal with the instruction. The first element of the second instruction is concerned with the commencement time and location of the offering of the firstborn of humans and animals to the Lord. Now, the issues of commencement of time and location are given in Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, when it reads, "After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as a promise on oath to you and your forefathers." Now, the idea of commencement, really, of time for the offering or for the dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals is given in the word after. That first word, after. That's how we get the time. That's the word used in the NIV. Now, the adverb, though, after, used here, has a sense of time, indicating there is a time when what is required of Israel about offering or dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals should begin. That's the time that God is saying this has to begin. Now, to see that the adverb after here is concerned with time, let me give you the literal translation from the Hebrew. And it reads this way: "And it happens when." And it happens when. So you see, immediately you get the idea of time. And it happens when. Now, by the way, the conjunction "and" that begins the literal translation that I gave you is omitted in most of our English versions, although a handful of them translated it. Now, the reason for such omission is that verse 11 really begins a new topic of instruction than the previous. It is for this reason that majority of our English versions simply did not translate the Hebrew word that begins, that's translated "and." Now, that aside, the word "when," look, when I translate, "and it happened when." Now, that word "when" is used in the literal translation, but actually the word comes from a Hebrew word with several usages of meaning. For example, the Hebrew word may be used as a marker of emphasis and strengthening of a statement, so may be translated indeed. Indeed. However, in Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, it is really used as a marker of a point of time, which is simultaneous to or overlapping another time. Hence, means when. When. So hence really the literal sentence, and it happened when, is concerned with the timing, the offering, or the dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals will begin. In other words, God gave me a precise time when this celebration will begin. Now the requirement of offering or dedication of the first of humans and animals, that is the concern of the second instruction of Moses to Israel, really is to take place not as the people were on their way to Canaan as such, but when they actually reach Canaan, as that is implied in that phrase, the land of the Canaanites. So the instruction is being given so that when they get there. Now, this is one of those things when you recognize that God has laid out everything in His plan. They weren't going to get there in a few days. It's going to take 40 years. All that He's worked out. Yet, this instruction says when you get there. And there are some implications to that as we see in this study. Anyway, when it says the land of the Canaanites. Now, this phrase refers to the various nations that occupied a territory that is often referred as Palestine and more. The point is that what God requires of Israel regarding the offering or dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals is to begin when Israel is actually in the land of Canaan. Thus, it is possible that the offering or dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals in Israel might have occurred sporadically during their wanderings in the desert. It's possible. Nonetheless, it is actually when they occupy the promised land that event is expected to take place. Now, whether there are people who did that, we don't have a record. But it's possible that after they had this, somebody will say, well, I want to be sure I'm on the right side. I don't want to do anything to displease God. And they may do that. But we don't have a record of that. But one thing we know is God is very precise in this case. He said, once you get to that land, that's when I expect you to begin carrying out this instruction. So it is true, though, that Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, gives us a time of the commencement of the offering or dedication of the firstborn of humans and animals, but it also contains two implied assurances from God that are related. In other words, although we're looking at time, I'm saying that whole clause contains two implied assurances of God. Both of them are related. The first implied assurance of God is that Israel would occupy the land of Canaan. As in that clause again, look at it, verse 11, say, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you. Now, there are two actions of the Lord mentioned in the clause. Because I'm saying this clause is one that's just packed with assurances, but two of them here. Now, the first action mentioned here is leading Israel to the land of Canaan, as reflected in the word brings. That word brings, that is really translated from a Hebrew word, bow. That may mean to go or to come. Now the word may mean to arrive as it is used in the request of Nehemiah to King Artaxerxes to give him a letter that will ensure that he was not molested by the governors of the Trans-Euphrates on his way to Jerusalem, as we read in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. He reads, "I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of the Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah." So the word here is translated arrive. Now, however, in the Hebrew form, that are what is used, what they call the hefel in the Hebrew, if the word is used, it could mean to carry. That is, to transport an object from one place to another, as in the activity of priests regarding the blood of animals used for sin offering, as we read in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 5. Leviticus chapter 4 verse 5. Here is involved with carrying of blood. It says, "Then the appointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting." So here the word is translated carry. Now the word may mean to bring, in the sense of to guide or direct an object to a place, as it is used in the instruction of the Lord to Noah about the animals he should bring into the ark, as we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. It is, "You are to bring," that's a Hebrew word here, "you are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you." Now it is in the sense of to bring or to take somebody or some with oneself to somewhere, that the word is really used in our passage of Exodus chapter 13 verse 11. In other words, the Lord himself would personally guide and bring Israel to the land of Canaan. Now this assures that Israel will get to the land of Canaan, since it is impossible for God to lead them and they will fail to reach the promised land. So when he's saying, when you get there, that's an assurance. You are going to get there because I'm the one leading you. So anyway, the first action of the Lord in Exodus then chapter 13 verse 11 that assured Israel's occupation of the land of the Canaan is that of guiding them and bringing them or taking them to that land. Now his second action of the Lord that assures
Israel will occupy.
The land of Canaan is conveyed in the word gives. In the verbal phrase, what we're studying, Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. Look at that phrase. Gives it to you. Gives it to you. Now the word gives is translated from a Hebrew word that has a range of meanings. For example, the word may mean to put. As it is the way the word is used in reporting Adam's blaming his sin on the wife that God gave him. It was all his fault. That's what he said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12. One of those things we humans we like to blame, and we have short-term memory about what good people do to us or do for us. When things go bad, that's all we remember. So here, this is a man who was so excited and said, "This is bone of my bone," and called a woman, Eve or whatever. Now, after the fall, he said, "God, it's your fault, because it's a woman, you get me." Look at what he says. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." You see, it's not today that we humans like to shift the blame instead of taking squarely that we failed. You know, we messed up. We want to blame somebody else. Now, Adam is supposed to be the head of the woman. And he could have said, "Whoa, that woman, look at the way you look now. Because you're eating what you're not supposed to eat. I'm not going to eat it." Because we know that's not going to happen because that wasn't God's plan. But after he did, God confronted him and he blamed the wife. Now, the word also may mean to hand someone or something over to another. As in the assurance the Lord gave Moses of the defeat of Og, the king of Bashan, as recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verse 34. Numbers chapter 21, verse 34. It reads, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon.'" So here, God said, "I've handed him over. Don't worry." Now the Hebrew word may mean to grant, as it is used for the peace the Lord promised to provide Israel if they live in obedience to the terms of his covenant with them, as implied in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 6 reads, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove savage beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country." Now, if you go and read the whole 26th chapter of Leviticus, which is same thing prior to Deuteronomy 28. You will see, you find the explanation why there's so much violence, people who don't have peace, and all that. You trace it just to one thing. Humans have rebelled against God. That's what God told Israel. If you obey me, I'm going to actually grant you peace in your nation. But if you don't, all kinds of things will come to you and make you live in fear. Now, by the way, peace also, really, is that which God grants those who live in obedience to his word, as implied by the psalmist in the sense of loving the law in Psalm 119, verse 165. Psalms 119, verse 165. Here's a statement that should be true of all of us here as believers. It should be true of us. Here it says, great peace. Great peace have they who love your law. In other words, you love the word of God. If you love the Lord, really, then you should have peace. He says, look at what he says. And nothing can make them stumble. So if you love the Lord, if you have a love for his word, then you should have peace. Now, to love the Lord, though, is not merely to know it. That's where many people get into trouble because, I don't know it. They can quote the Bible. But they don't live it. So it doesn't matter. I mean, you can quote it. It doesn't matter until you live it. That's what it's really meant by knowing it. So to know it and to obey it is what will bring peace to a believer. So it is as a believer, is controlled then by the Holy Spirit, that the person enjoys God's peace. Since we know that peace is a facet of the fruit of the Spirit, as indicated in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 reads, may the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. That's what we're talking about. Peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Now that aside then, we have noted that the Hebrew word translated gives in Exodus chapter 13 verse 11 has several meanings. However, though, in our passage, it means to give in the sense of to transfer possession of the land of Canaan from the Canaanites to the Israelites. So the point is that the word gives in is used in Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, that describes the action of God in transferring the possession of the land of Canaan from the Canaanites to the Israelites. The implication is that the verbal phrase of Exodus chapter 13, verse 11 reads, gives it to you. By that, God assured Israel they will possess the land of Canaan. That's an assurance contained in a statement, an instruction. But once you read that, you come out with God has assured them, you are going to occupy that land. A second assurance of the Lord implied in Exodus chapter 13 verse 11 is that of God's faithfulness to Israel. God's faithfulness. In effect, God assured Israel that he will remain faithful to his word. It is this The implied assurance of the Lord's faithfulness that is given in the last clause of what we're studying, Exodus chapter 13, verse 11. The last clause says, as a promise on earth to you and your forefathers. Now, a more literal translation really is this. This is where the Hebrew reads, as he swore to you and to your ancestors. Now, the reason that is the case is because the expression promise on earth of the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to swear or to take an oath. That is, of course, to make a promise to do something or affirm the truth of a statement with sanctions to follow if the conditions are not met. Now, it is with this meaning that the word is used in the request of Abimelech to Abraham following his treaty with him, as stated in Genesis chapter 21, verse 23. Genesis Genesis 21, verse 23. It is, now swear to me before God that you will not deal falsely with me or my children or my descendants. Show to me and the country where you are living as an alien the same kindness I have shown to you. So that taking an oath is just not swearing, as people say. It's something that, if I didn't do what I said, may this happen to me. That's the kind of thing that we have here. So swearing or taking an oath among the Israelites, of course, implied that they should do that using the name of their God, the God of Israel. Now, when the oath or swearing is by God himself, then he does so by referencing himself. See, Israel, whenever they swear or take an oath, they must use the name of God. And that's what is required of them. I'm not going to read it, but if you like, just write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. When you go home, you can check that out. However, when the oath concerns God, then God swears by himself, because no one is greater than him. As we read in Isaiah 45, verse 23. Isaiah 45, verse 23. It is, by myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. So when God really makes a promise, that's tantamount to an oath. Now we can easily prove this assertion using God's promise to David of placing one of his sons on his throne, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I'm going to use it with another passage to show that once God makes a promise, that's really an oath, so to say. It reads, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. Now here God made a promise to David without any mention of swearing of an oath. But remember the point I said, when God is concerned, his promise is like swearing an oath. Now we can prove now, because now we know God didn't swear anything. But look, when this is reported, we hear it being described as oath in Psalm 132, verse 11. Psalms
132, verse 11.
Psalm 132, verse 11 reads, "The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he would not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." Remember in 2 Samuel, it's a promise. Here he said it's an oath. So that's why I say when God makes a promise, that's an oath, really. So anyway, because swearing an oath when God is concerned is the same as him making a promise, therefore, in our passage of Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, our Hebrew word has the meaning of to promise, since it is God who made a promise. Now, the promise of the Lord that Moses referenced is given to Israel's forefathers, and so to them also, as in that phrase where we're studying Exodus chapter 13, verse 11, we say, to you and your forefathers. Now, Israel's forefathers, of course, refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, since it is to them that God actually made the promise of inheriting the land of Canaan. Now, the two assurances of God to Israel that we have considered should also serve as assurances to you. Remember where they are going? Canaan. The assurances we are dealing with have all been geared towards Canaan. So I'm saying that those two assurances should serve also as assurances to you as a believer in Christ that God will bring you safely into his eternal kingdom. As the Holy Spirit assured Apostle Paul, for which he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. Said, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So the assurance of safe arrival in God's kingdom or eternal kingdom is so because he is the one doing all the work. In other words, you can be sure if you are saved, you're going to be there in heaven. Not because of anything you do, it's because he's doing all the work. It's all from him, from beginning to end. And that is really part of the thing that's implied in the declaration of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. First Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Not at all I'm saying to you is never listening to the lie of the devil that will make you think you're not going to get there. If you're saved, you're getting there. It's not dependent upon you. It is his work. That's why we have here say, who through faith are shielded. Now we're shielded, we're protected by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So, because our God is faithful, we are sure that as Israel eventually made it to the promised land, that we will safely arrive in heaven, no matter what we encounter on our way to heaven, but we will get there. Meanwhile, we should pay close attention again to the message of this section, which is, you should give the Lord your utmost devotion because of what he has done or what he did for you in providing you your eternal salvation. That is guaranteed that you will be in heaven. Come anything, you will be there if indeed you are saved as a believer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. May God and Holy Spirit continue to challenge us to bank on your faithfulness, to know that you never fail in all your promises, that we can count on them. So we thank you for the assurance that you gave to Israel that is applicable to us, and we pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to assure us to have confidence in what you have done. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.